Revelation. We'll finish chapter 2 today, verses 18 through 29, okay? And it's a message that I've called, Don't Stand Down, Stand Fast. It's found in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. It's John the Apostle falling on his face, having heard the voice, having seen the vision of the glorified Christ. And there he was in his priestly, high priestly garb. And he was standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and in his right hand he held seven stars. Well, we recall from our teachings, our understanding of the reading of the Old Testament, that one of the duties of the priesthood was to enter into the tabernacle in order to ensure that the golden lampstand was continually burning, constantly giving off optimum light in what would otherwise be a dark place. And so the priests were continually ensuring that there was plenty of oil in the lamp, that the wicks were trimmed, that if there were any soot there that had gathered, that it was cleaned up and cleared away. And they would just keep the lampstand under constant inspection, constant evaluation, ensuring anything that was in the way that might threaten the light of the lamp would be, again, cleared out, dealt with, done away. And we discover in the very last verse of the first chapter of the book of Revelation that the seven golden lampstands were the seven churches that Jesus would write to, and that the seven stars were, as we understand it, the seven pastors who would deliver the messages to that particular church. The point being that even as the priests of the Old Testament were constantly inspecting, constantly attending to the golden lampstand within the tabernacle, even so our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is constantly inspecting, constantly evaluating his churches, his golden lampstands, the light of the world. And he's looking for that soot that needs to be cleaned up and cleared out. He's looking for the wicks that need trimmed. He's looking for the lamps that need oil added to them so that our light is able to shine brightly at its full potential, you see, in this otherwise dark world. And so far, Jesus has found plenty, hasn't he, that's needed tending to. And believe me when I tell you, there's still plenty more to go. There has been that reminder to return to our first love, to remain faithful unto death, to repent of compromise in our lives, to quit seeking to feed on, that is, find satisfaction in the things of this world, but rather we are to partake of the true bread from heaven. We're to feed on, we're to find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus alone is able to satisfy the deepest hunger in the heart of all of mankind. Outside of Christ, we find ourselves, what, coming up empty, unsatisfied, and disillusioned with this life. Well, next, coming from Pergamum, or from Pergamos, we travel about 40-ish miles to the south and to the east to the city of Thyatira and the church represented in that place. Historically, it's what historians, you know, refer to. Actually, there it is on the heels of the church state, you remember, that Constantine started. It falls into what's called the Dark Ages, around 600 A.D. to about 1500 A.D. And it was during that time period that the Roman Catholic Church arose, which obviously is still around to this day. And the remainder of the churches that we will study are still around to this day. Maybe not as a fellowship in that city particularly, but is represented on the earth presently. But this is the period in which indulgences began to be sold. You remember the free sin pass we spoke about last week? The idea of purgatory came out of this time period. The worship of Mary, the worship of idols, the worship of previous saints, or even the idea that certain Christians were saints and others just were ants or something like that. You know, the idea of that is completely foreign to the scriptures. Saint this and saint that. And, you know, you've got to arrive a certain place before you are accredited with sainthood. That is completely foreign to the scriptures. The scriptures declare that once you give your life to Christ, you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. You can't improve on that. You are a saint. OK, so just know you are saint. Fill in your name. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I know it's hard for you to believe, at least it is for me to believe about you. But no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, that whole thing came out of that period. The doctrine of transubstantiation appeared in this time period. What is that? Well, that's just a fancy word that means that the bread and the cup of communion become the literal body and blood of Christ. And it speaks of a continual sacrifice on his behalf. Well, obviously, there's several problems with that, you know, not the least of which is the thought of cannibalism. But it also flies in the face of what Jesus himself declared upon the cross. When what did he say? He said, it is finished. There will not be the need for a continual sacrifice, but it is complete. It is finished. The sacrifice was once for all, not continual nor perpetual. And that is a subject that Paul addresses and speaks to in both Romans chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10. But that's why this doctrine of transubstantiation is why the Catholic priest will make sure that all of the bread is eaten and all of the cup, the wine, the juice, whatever is drank rather than thrown out and poured down the drain, because it's the body and the blood of Christ. And to do so would be a sacrilege kind of a thing. Now, let me throttle back for just a second and let me let you in on the fact that I'm not trying to go on any kind of Catholic bashing spree or anything like that. I'm just stating a few of the unbiblical doctrines that are held to in the Catholic Church. It does not mean that every Catholic adheres to such things, but as such, as a whole, the Church is severely flawed with several unbiblical and scriptural issues. The co-redemptrix, you know, of Mary, as though she somehow also atoned and was a co-atonement, or if you will. All of these things have no place in the scriptures. Now, that's not to say that the Protestant churches don't have their problems. Okay? We just aren't there yet. That's next time. You know what I'm saying? But for now, this is where we are. Okay. Historically, as I was beginning to say a little bit earlier, this is the city of Thyatira is what historians refer to as an insignificant city. Nothing really went on there regarding any significance politically. There was no record of harsh persecution toward Christianity. And it was the least, that is the smallest, among all of the cities that Jesus wrote to. Having said that, it also is the city that received the longest letter to any of the churches. And so the least among them received the longest and the largest letter. Here's the point. That which may seem insignificant to man is still extremely significant to God. And Jesus will say to them, I know your works. Listen, perhaps you feel as though you are the least significant Christian among us. By whomever is qualified to measure such things, I don't know. But here's what you need to know. You're not. You're not to Jesus. Jesus knows and is concerned for the details of your life. And he wants that you would walk in holiness and in a manner that is befitting to his name. Well, I trust that you're there. Look with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 2. We'll read the whole little letter, verses 18 through 29, where we read, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Thyatira, though insignificant from a political perspective, what the spade of the archaeologist has discovered about Thyatira is that it was a military city with a major presence in business and trade. There were more trade guilds in Thyatira than in any other city or region with regard to its size and population. Now, let me explain to you exactly what a trade guild was. It was basically a labor union, right? And it maintained, it ensured a certain quality, a standard of quality and excellence, and it safeguarded the people from fly-by-night type contractors or business and tradesmen who could just be shady or untrustworthy. If you were not a part of the trade guild, you did not do business in Thyatira. You know, there would be a goldsmith guild, a weaver's guild, a potter's guild. There'd be a sculptor's guild. There'd be a tanner's guild, a robe maker, and then a dyer's guild. There'd be a lollipop guild. I mean, you get the idea. If yeah, that one didn't go over so well. Well, where's Dave? But if Thyatira rings a bell in your biblical mind, it may be because, well, do you remember Paul the Apostle, who his first European convert was? It was a woman. Her name? Lydia. She was a seller of purple, and she came from the city of Thyatira. Now, he met her in Philippi. You find that in Acts chapter 16. But some believe that she may have actually been the one to take the gospel back to Thyatira, and that the church plant there was actually the result of her faithfulness to share the good news. And so it's actually very plausible that a woman was responsible for the founding of this church. Having said that, we also need to note that it is a woman who was responsible for the floundering in this church. Did you see it there? But getting back to our guilds, the problem, you know, with the guilds is that wherever the guilds were found, idolatry, immorality would almost always be there as well. Here's why. The city itself of Thyatira boasted a temple to Apollo, the sun god, which may be, by the way, one of the reasons that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, the S-O-N of God. You may have the lowercase g, Son God. I am deity. I am the Son of God, for whatever reason. It's the only time that he applies that title to himself in all of the book of Revelation. But, you know, each guild would have its own patron god as well. So the city has as its mainstay god, if you will, Apollo. But then, you know, maybe the goldsmith guild honored Zeus as their patron god, as to where the weavers guild was, you know, Mars or Jupiter was the weavers guild's god. It's like a tongue twister, you know, as to where maybe Athena was the god that the potter's guild honored. You get the idea. But what came along with these guilds would be these periodic mandatory meetings, you know, and they would hold these meetings at various temples and would almost always include a meal, right, from the meat that was sacrificed to the patron god. And oftentimes then the worship of that god would follow, which would be through immorality, sexual, intercourse via the temple prostitutes and all of that. Now, I don't have to state the obvious that Christians were confronted with a real problem. Because on the one hand, I know it is wrong for me to honor these false gods, to go through the motions and engage in immorality or adultery in the worship of them. Yet on the other hand, if I am not a part of the guild, I cannot make a living at my trade. I cannot work. I cannot provide for my family. I mean, imagine how many contractors in this city. Perhaps you're one of them. You're a tradesman. You're a subcontractor. You're a general contractor. You have a trade. Listen, if you're not a part of the guild, guess what? No one's going to hire you. You're not going to work. No one's going to trust you in your trade. And so literally, if you're in this city, your family could starve to death because I cannot work outside of the guild. Well, before we consider the bad, let's take a look at the good. Go back to verse 18. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Okay. When Jesus identifies himself as he who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, it tells us a couple of things, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, it tells us that judgment's coming, right? I mean, the eyes of fire, that penetrating gaze of Jesus Christ into the deep recess of who we are, of what we do, of why we do it. Secondly, we see the feet of fine brass. Now, brass in the scriptures is also a picture of judgment. Now, some see the feet of fine brass as actually a good thing, you know, in that Jesus bore our judgment. He's been refined through the fire of God's wrath, of God's judgment poured out upon him because of our sin, Jesus bearing our sin upon the cross. Others see this as a picture of Jesus standing in judgment, bringing to light the sin that's present in this church. Well, truth be told, I'm okay either way you want to see that, because both are true. Jesus did bear our judgment. Our sin was placed upon him. God's wrath was poured out upon him there upon the cross. Yet equally true is that Jesus stands in judgment of his church. For judgment begins in the house of God, right? But in many ways, when we read verse 19, Thyatira stands out as a model church, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus says, I know your works. But what are those works? Even, you know, in the way it's kind of couched in the Greek, it's like, I know your works, even, that is, such as even love and service and faith and patience. And unlike Ephesus, you remember Ephesus, their love had left the building. That was kind of the problem. It was the problem that Jesus had with them. But Thyatira, well, their love was more now than it was to begin with. I mean, wouldn't it be great? Think about this. Wouldn't it be great if when Jesus looked at you, if when Jesus made his evaluation of you, that he could say this? That he could say, you have more love, greater service, more faith, and greater patience now than you did in the beginning when we met and you were cultivating that intimate relationship with me, figuring out what it meant to learn of me and so on fire for me. But yet I fear that for many of us, Jesus would say, you know, your love's cooled off a bit from when we first met. You know, I mean, you don't serve me like you used to. When there was nothing inconvenient to you, but it was all opportunity for you. You know, your patience with others or your patience, in times of trial or tribulation, it just runs thinner than it once did. You know, you have a very limited threshold and then you blow your top kind of a deal. Well, that's not the case in Thyatira. These things, love, faith, service, patience, were on the upswing and on the increase, man. I mean, these are great words, which, by the way, is how it should be, isn't it? I mean, works, love, faith, ministry, patience in an increasing kind of way. Well, they're the virtues, aren't they, of the reality of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers? You know, so if you are in a place where you are still learning what it means to decrease so that he might increase in your life, guess what the net effect of that's going to be? An increase of what? Love, service, faith, patience, these virtues that bear witness to the increase of the Holy Spirit, if you will, and his work in our lives. Verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, now we've run into this foreboding, this fateful word, nevertheless, before. You remember that back in verse 4 of the second chapter here in the book of Revelation? Can I just say it's not the word that you want to hear after all the good things about you have been listed? You know, I mean, it's a word that you want to hear after all of the bad things about you have been listed. Because in essence, the word nevertheless takes and pushes everything mentioned before it to the wayside in the light of what's about to be spoken after it. Right? I mean, if you hear, hey, listen, this is wrong. That's wrong. This other thing is out of line and shouldn't be happening. Nevertheless. Well, then, you know, something good, something gracious is about to follow. However, if you hear, hey, listen, this is good. I commend you for that. You've done well here. Nevertheless, well, now, you know, something bad is about to be spoken. And Jesus says, following his nevertheless, that you have a false prophetess in your midst and you give heed to her as though she speaks the very oracles of God, yet she is seducing my servants to commit idolatry and immorality. My guess would be in connection with the trade guilds. Okay, a few things here. Number one, when it says that woman, it could also be rendered your wife, meaning A, she's either the pastor's wife, therefore has a tremendous position of influence there in the assembly, or B, she's a woman that holds such a prominent place of influence in the fellowship that it's as though they're married to her, man. I mean, they stay true to her and she has a real stronghold on them. Now, I lean personally toward that because of the way the Jezebel reference is made. There was a false prophetess in their midst, wielding the same destructive influence over the church in Thyatira as did Jezebel over King Ahab and all of the northern kingdom of Israel back in 1 Kings. Well, she's brought up in 16, but she really comes into the spotlight in chapters 18 through 22 of 1 Kings. And so if this word Jezebel, maybe you've heard the word Jezebel and you know the connotations and connections, but you weren't sure where it originated from. Well, that's where it comes from. She, Jezebel, was the single most wicked woman in all of the Bible. And her violent death followed in 2 Kings chapter 9. She was actually pushed out of a window because of Jehu was coming to town. And they were overthrown. She was pushed out of the window and she burst open there and the dogs ate her. Just as was prophesied would happen. So she seduced the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry, into immorality. And she was not Jewish. She was Sidonian. Again, it's in Kings 16, verse 31, 1 Kings. So when Jesus refers here to Jezebel, most probably it is not a proper name, because no one ever named their child Jezebel, right? I mean, let's pray, right? I haven't ever met one. You ever met one? I've never met one. It'd be like naming your child, your son, Judas or Hitler or something like that. I mean, it just carries way too many negative connotations. So more than likely, it's a title that Jesus gives her to make the association with the reality of who she is and what she's doing in that church, even as Jezebel, who she was and what she did in the nation of Israel. She's seducing the Lord's servants. Meaning, the word seducing speaks of leading them from a fundamental, leading them in a fundamental departure from the truth. You know, Christians are wondering what to do. They're seeking the Lord as to whether or not they should do what it takes to provide for their family, or should they forfeit their place in the guild and be faced with very plausible demise. I mean, you know, it is the primary priority, isn't it, for me as a man of God to provide for my family? And so, God, how would you have me handle this? What am I supposed to do in the context of this? And then here she comes, this so-called prophetess, and she's giving them a thus says the Lord, you know, maybe using this real mystical kind of voice, you know, thus says the Lord, child or children or, you know, whatever it is that comes out. And she's encouraging them, carry on in the guild, provide for your family. It's your primary priority. And God will overlook. God will be gracious regarding these pagan rituals that you must endure in order to provide for your family, sort of a thing. Now, the problem wasn't so much that there was a false prophetess among them, right? I mean, Jesus said those kinds of things would happen. The false prophets would come and go in the church. The problem is that they were allowing it. They were heeding her. They were not subjecting her word to the scrutiny of the scriptures. In the words of the Apostle John, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Translation, don't dismiss your brain just because someone claims to deliver to you the word of God, whether it comes from this pulpit or any place else. Subject what is shared with you, what's taught to you, to the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up, don't accept it. Reject it. Ephesus. These two churches are kind of interesting to compare. You remember Ephesus. They had a zero tolerance for false teachers. Yet, they lacked in love. As to where Thyatira is increasing in love, yet tolerated false teachers. Both are to be avoided. The balance is that of speaking the truth in love, right? Okay. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great market tribulation. Unless, conditional clause, they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Wow. So the Lord is laying down the gauntlet here, is he not? Repent or receive the repercussions of your sin. And we see in this section, most specifically, verse 21, both the grace and the judgment of Jesus. Grace or mercy in that he's allowed a time to repent. Did you see that there? Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. I'm so glad that the Lord is patient with us. I mean, you know, I am so glad that his waiting on me to repent extends so often beyond my willingness to wait for others to repent. You know what I'm saying? I mean, what if God was gracious and patient with you or with me as we are with others? Yeah, not many of us would make it, huh? I mean, but God is gracious. He says, I gave her time to repent. She did not. She chose. What that means is God was trying to break through to her. He was dealing with her, sending conviction upon her. And yet she chose to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit within her heart. Listen to me. Perhaps God's been dealing with you concerning some sin in your life. Here's the word. Don't interpret the fact that God is being gracious to you to mean that God is okay with sin in your life. He's not. Should you choose not to repent, there will be repercussions for her, for this false prophetess, this Jezebel. It's too late. She's already crossed the line. The judgment call has been made. Did you see that there? I gave her time to repent. She did not. I will cast her into a sick bed. That's what's going to happen. It's done. There's no going back. She's been seducing people into a bed of sin. She will now be forced to lie in a bed of sickness and affliction. Now, as for those who strayed with her or followed after her, be it through idolatry, be it through immorality, whatever, there's still time. Did you catch that? But they will receive the same penalty unless, verse 22, they repent. So they're still in that season of opportunity, that opportunity of mercy, you see. Jesus says to you and me, turn from your sin. You know what? It doesn't have to go this way. It doesn't have to be this way. You have a choice. And where it says, I will kill her children with death. I don't want you to think of a toddler running around or a 5 or 6 year old running around that God is going to strike dead. No, no, no. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is those who are the offspring of her doctrine. Does that make sense? Those who have come into her persuasion and are following after her, her children, those who have come after her and are learning from her. He says, hey, you know what? They're going to be dealt with as well. Now, when it says killed with death, now that phrase may actually carry the connotation of the second death. We've talked about that. But regardless, what we realize when he says, hey, listen, I will kill them with death, that means it goes above and beyond a simple, common kind of a thing, right? One thing's for certain, and that is whatever is meant, it would be so severe, it would be so dramatic that everyone would know that this is God's doing, and that even though everything may look good outwardly, they were a model church, you see, as far as their standing in society. Yet he says, I know what's happening exactly in your heart and in your mind. And that's where the basis of his judgment comes from. His judgment would be reflected accordingly, not to what people see outwardly. We all come to church, you see. We all put on our best game face in the assembly. Yet Jesus, remember the eyes of flame, like a flame? They are penetrating us inwardly. They are looking at our heart and our mind, and his judgment reflects that accordingly. Here's the application. Heed the warnings that God gives you. You know, think about it like this. When you go to a doctor and he warns you of impending death or disease, be it heart disease, lung disease, whatever the case may be, unless you change this or you do that, generally we heed the warning. I mean, we take it seriously. And so our diet changes. We begin to get exercise. We avoid caffeine. We quit smoking. We quit drinking. You know, whatever the case may be. Listen, if we are willing to take the warnings of physical health and well-being seriously, how much more should we be ready and willing to take the warnings concerning our spiritual health and well-being seriously? Listen. God does not warn us for no reason, and he never bluffs. Do you understand that? God never bluffs. Take the warnings of the Word of God seriously. Now, real quick, I want you to notice the reference in verse 22 of the remnants of this unrepentant church being cast into, well, you saw the words, great tribulation. Those words ring a bell. Unless they repent. Now, we believe in the rapture of the church. However, as for the quote unquote church that will go through the great tribulation, well, here it is, the non-repentant, immoral, idol worshiping church will. Verse 24. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. You know, when I read this, isn't it encouraging to see that Jesus realizes that sometimes life can be burdensome? I mean, did you see that there? That certain situations can be difficult to bear. Not everyone in this church was down with what was going on. You know, I mean, they were striving, they were straining to honor the Lord in the midst of corruption. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to add to that. I know it's hard for you where you're at, and you recognize what's going on as being not of the Holy Spirit, but really the utterance of a satanic spirit. And you're resisting it. You're rejecting it. Keep up the good work. I'm not going to add to your already difficult situation, Jesus says. He says, hold fast. Hang on. Keep growing. That's what that means. You hold fast. You hold on. You continue to grow in love, in service, in faith, in patience. Increase in love for God. service toward God, faith in God, patience from God. You see, well, how long? How long do I got to keep this up? Did you see it? Till I come. Jesus will come for His church. That's when you get to stand down, soldier. Right? Until then, stand fast. Don't relax. Don't let down your guard. Honor the Lord with all that you are. Now, while we can and should update and stay current with our methods of outreach and appealing to the modern man, if you will, the message, the methods can change. Remember, the methods we hold in a loose hand, but the message in a tight hand, right? What that means is that we hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That never changes. Don't become distracted, nor should you become discouraged due to corruption that may be present in others. You hold fast. Okay? Now, verse 26. He says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Now, this first part of verse 27 is what we call parenthetical in its nature, like a parenthesis in there. You know, because it would be, "I will give power over the nations as I also have received from my Father." But there's a parenthetical thought in there where the Lord injects a psalm for reference. All right. And he says, "I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel." That's the second psalm. You'll find that. "As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, we notice again the exhortation to keep the Lord's works until the end, right? Now, again, there may be a Jezebel, that is, one who influences others regarding immorality or idolatry among believers. It was happening then. It still happens today. But God's work will continue to carry on through His overcomers. You see, make sure that you are in that number, the faithful who believe in Jesus, who focus on and submit to Jesus. That's where you want to be, in that company. And to the overcomer comes the promise of power over the nations, a place of power in His millennial kingdom, whereby we, you and me, will rule and reign. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? Anyone else looking forward to that? Nobody, evidently. Okay, just making sure you're not all out there just kind of nodding in agreement with me. You know. It's interesting, the word "rule" in verse 27 means literally to shepherd. Our share in the kingdom will not be limited to executing judgment. So often we think of ruling with Jesus. We see ourselves on our lesser thrones, the furrowed brow, the cases being brought to us, and we're ruling. Well, perhaps in a certain context, but also this rule speaks of administering mercy, directing, correcting, even protecting the sheep of our Lord's hand. But it is a time that righteousness will be mandatory, and the one who refuses to fall in line will be dealt with, what, swiftly and severely. It won't be a dispensation of grace, you see. Righteousness will be mandatory, and if you don't fall in line, it's being dealt with swiftly, severely, like a crowbar dashed against a clay pot. That's what he says here. "And I will give him the morning star." Now, I'm not going to get dogmatic on this point, But this could be an allusion to the rapture. You know, he's already mentioned casting the unrepentant remnant into the great tribulation. But to the overcomer, the morning star. Now hear me on this and then we're done. In the book of Malachi, we read a prophecy. And it is a prophecy regarding the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation, those 7 years when the wrath of God is being poured out on planet Earth. And it's a prophecy that speaks to Jesus coming back at the end, his second coming. And it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," this is a reference to Christ, "shall arise with healing in his wings." It is a word of comfort and encouragement to those who will be saved during the tribulation, but that it won't always carry on that way. But there is hope. The sun will rise, so to speak. Jesus will return in power, in glory, at his second coming. And it'll be like the sun appearing out of the darkness of this world's night, man. I mean, it'll just be a welcome sight for sore eyes. You understand what I'm saying. But as you may know, before the sun rises in the east, we see what? Mid, about 3 a.m. Beyond that, just before the sun comes up, it's called the morning star. It's planet Venus. But it's called the morning star. Now, who do we discover? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 bears the title of the bright and morning star. Jesus himself. The idea being that before he comes in power and glory, visible to the world, that he will appear for his own as the morning star to receive them to himself. Now, it also could be that Jesus is saying that I myself am your great reward. Either way, as you've heard me say, I want in on it. Amen? Okay, just making sure. Not the only one that wants in on that, am I? Okay. Verse 29, let's finish up. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, you've heard me say it before. I'm going to say it again. That's you. That's me. If you're one, and that what that means is this letter applies to us all, right? No matter which category you may find yourself in personally, if you're one who has a tendency to influence others towards sin, well, this applies to you. Repent. If you're one who has a tendency to follow others into sin, you know, you wouldn't necessarily go there yourself, but since they are, you kind of just join in. It applies to you. Repent. Turn from your sin. Honor your Savior. If you're one who turns a blind eye and allows unrepentant sin, it applies. Cut out the compromise. And it applies to those remaining faithful in the midst of corruption. Don't stand down, stand fast. Stay faithful unto Jesus until the end, until he comes, and great will be your reward. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who searches the minds, who searches the heart, and you render to each of us according to our works. We pray that you would deliver us from corruption and from compromise. We don't want to be polluted. We want to be pure before you. And we want to be overcomers through faith in you, for the glory of you, the glory of your name. And so, Lord, I just pray, would you please give us hearts eager to turn from sin and hungry to draw near to you. Teach us what it means to draw near to you. You know, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to just take a quick second here and just, you know what? Only Jesus satisfies. Everything else is a temporary fix to a permanent problem. If you've lived very long at all in this world, you know you have found that what I'm saying is true. Nothing in this life satisfies, not ultimately, certainly not eternally. What we need is forgiveness of sin, wholeness of heart through faith in Jesus Christ. We need a relationship with our Creator. We need to be restored to that place of intimacy with Him for which we were created. Jesus laid down His life. He shed His blood upon the cross so that we might be forgiven of our sin, man. That we might be restored through repentance, through faith in Him, to a right relationship with God. And so if the Lord is speaking to you, if He's dealing with you, respond to Him. Place your faith in Him. And so find forgiveness of sin, wholeness of heart. Well, listen, I'm done making my appeal. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. And I want you to know that it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, how old you are, how young you are. If this is your first time, your fourth time, your 51st time, it doesn't matter if you've ever been to church before or you're a regular. If you have not made a connection with Christ, if He has not come into your heart and you know it and forgiven you of your sin and changed you from the inside out, let me encourage you, open your heart to Him and receive Him today. So if God's speaking to you and you're ready to receive Jesus Christ, let me pray for you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand wherever you're at. And if I see your hand, I'll say that. You can put it right back down. But if you need Christ in your life, just go ahead. Now's your moment. Make yourself known. Don't be shy about it. God bless you. Anyone else, the Lord just speaking to you, saying, hey, you know what? Today's the day of salvation. If you'll hear His voice, man, you have an opportunity to repent. Don't take advantage of the grace of God, but turn while the window is open. Anyone else I can pray for? Father God, I just want to say thank You for the work that You're doing in our lives and in this place. Lord, that You're speaking to hearts, that You're turning hearts toward You. And I give You praise. You know, the Bible tells us that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But John gives us a beautiful promise that if we'll confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if you acknowledged a need, saying, you know what, I need Christ in my life. And here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Just reach down in that deepest place in your heart that you can get to. And just come to Jesus, man. Just get on your face before the Lord and cry out to Him. You can pray audibly if you like. But ultimately, Jesus is hearing the cry of your heart. And I'm just going to encourage you just to say something like this. Just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I'm a sinner. I'm going to ask You right now to forgive me of my sin. To come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And make my heart Your home. Fill me with the person and the power of Your Holy Spirit. I want the connection. I need to be clean. And help me, Lord, to lead my life for You from this day forward, all the days of my life. And I just want to say thank You for putting my name in Your book of life. Well, listen, if you prayed a prayer like that, I want you to know God has heard the cry of your heart. Christ has come into you by the power and the person of His Spirit. And you're a brand new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are made new. Don't be ripped off from that. Rejoice in that. Receive it. And Lord, I just pray You pour Your Spirit out upon all of us, Lord. As Your children, we are crying out to You. And we are hungry for you. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.